Good morning again, everyone. It is good to see your faces here this morning.
Amen.
We are continuing in Acts today, Acts chapter 15. We're going to take a look at this thing we call the Jerusalem Council over the next couple of weeks. We'll cover half of it today. Acts 15. We did do a little fishing yesterday. I was thinking about what all that entails, what that looks like. Can we tell the difference between a fisherman and someone who just likes to fish? Do we know a fisherman versus people who just like to fish? Maybe.
My father-in-law was a fisherman. He fished morning, noon, and night.
Yeah, I knew a fisherman, my mom's dad. Papa, he was a fisherman. I could go out and spend all day with him, and he would just pull him in. I could go right next to him and catch nothing. He was a fisherman. That doesn't mean I don't like to fish. I enjoy fishing. We can usually see this dynamic better in kids because they like to fish, right? If they're catching something, but they'll only give you a couple of minutes. They'll go down to the edge. Bobber in, bobber out. Let's go do something else. Unless they're reeling in the big giant bluegill there by the docks. So we have that visual in our mind. It's usually a kid's visual. They like to fish if it's going well. There's a dynamic there. Claim versus action, right? You can claim to be a fisherman, but if you never actually go fishing, it doesn't matter if you have the clothes or the tackle box and all the rods. If you don't ever actually go use them, then you're probably not an actual fisherman. In similar terms today, we're going to look in our text and we're going to see this Jerusalem Council, and it's going to help us focus on this Christian life we live, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it should look like, what it entails, what it shouldn't entail. It's going to help us see if we're just trying to look the part or if we're trying to get it right. That's what the council is for. We've got this group of early church going around and they just want to get it right. So that's what this council is about. They're like, well, what should we be doing? Well, let's discuss it. And people have their thoughts and opinions. But when it comes down to it, there's only one right way. We know the right way. It's in our Bibles. And we're going to see today how they go about getting to that right way. Trying to get it right. It's in two parts this morning. Some push works, and the church pushes grace. That'll be our two parts this morning. Acts 15, 1 through 21. Let's stand together as we read God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by thy name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning together. We thank you that we have this time together to dive into your word and apply it to our lives today. This is what we ask you do for us in this time together. Right our minds and our hearts for what we are about to see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Kind of a longer section there. It's part one of part two next week. This week and next week, we're going to spend time at this Jerusalem Council together. First, where are we on our timeline here as the early church? Just where are we standing? Well, it's about the year 49. That's where we're at. Jesus was crucified and then raised from the grave around 33. We say around because there's some historical date differences. There's not biblical date differences, but we don't really have that date. It comes out to about 33 from the sources from today. So around 33 brings us to around 49 in our text. James and Paul were converted around 33. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Paul converted in 33. Peter witnesses to Cornelius. We looked at that. Taking it to the Gentiles around the year 38. James writes the letter of James in the early 40s. The famine we looked at together in Acts was in the mid-40s. This was Paul and Barnabas taking needs to Jerusalem. And Paul's first missionary journey we just completed last week was around 47 to 48. That's when it ended. It ended in 48. Paul writes Galatians in 48. So we say he wrote it toward the end of that journey and in his rest time in Antioch. And his second missionary journey will be around the year 50. So we're in 49. He's got a second journey coming up that we're going to look at after this council. And during this time, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And by the early 50s, Mark is going to pen the very first gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark writes his first. It's in the early 50s. So there's a lot of information there. A lot of dates. You don't even know, you don't even remember the dates right now after me just saying them. That's okay. That's our timeline. But to me, what stands out there is during this council, they only have the letter of James, the book of James, and Galatians written down. That's the only part of the New Testament that exists during this council. So this is how we get to our place on our pages today about the different opinions about what Christianity should be like, because the New Testament has yet to be written. We've got two books. This is how early on we are in church history. On your handouts today, you've got the second missionary journey. That's where we're headed. If you see the map and where he's going, you can see where the churches are back then. Jerusalem's in the far right-hand corner, lower right-hand corner. You can think the letter of James would have circulated first in Jerusalem. That's where he was when he wrote it. So in and around those churches in Jerusalem, Paul wrote Galatians to Galatia, so that's up toward the top of your maps in Galatia. That's where the two letters are. They can only get to the other churches being handed off. They don't have email or Twitter or Snapchat or Facebook message, all these things we use today. They don't even have the postal service. It's who's got the letter, who's going to deliver it, who's going where. It's by hand, on foot, to the next location. So some of these churches have Galatians. Some of these have the letter written by James. Some of them have neither. So that's where we stand today, and that's why they have a council to discuss what this thing should look like. This is not like today. There's a contrast today. Today, we have the entire New Testament, we have God's completed word, and yet we argue over the things that are clearly stated in it. That's where we stand today. They want to get it right. They're just starting off, so they meet together to get it right, and our world today comes together to make it feel right. That's the difference. They want to get it right. We have it, but we want to make it feel right. So what is this council? Well, it's the first recorded meeting of many churches coming together in this area to discuss an issue in the church as a whole. Our issue today will be this issue of adding to the grace of God for salvation. Many other councils are had after this through church history. One of the examples in a few centuries from this is going to be they're going to come together because of heresy. They bring councils together to fight off heresies, falsehoods in the church. One of them that's going to come up is some people start teaching that Jesus was not God. So they have a council, and they come together, and they say Jesus was God. And if you don't think he's God, then get out. That's the gist of the council for that one. But they come together for these heresies. Today we can think of in terms of the Southern Baptist Convention, because we're Southern Baptists. They meet once a year. All the churches come together. They discuss things. So this would be a similar context to sort of our Baptist council, to the council they're going to have at today. So what's the issue being discussed today? Circumcision as a requirement for salvation. If you remember, we discussed this in Acts already. Peter in his vision, and going to the Gentile Cornelius, Peter then returns to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party wants to have a word with him. Now that was in Acts 11, so our timeline put Acts 11 10 years before the council we're looking at today. So 38 then, 48 now, or wherever you want to put it, it's 10 years apart what we're looking at. So Acts 11 to Acts 15, 10 years, but he's dealing with the same group of people again. So hence another meeting. Let's get into it. Some push works. So today we're going to cover the first half of this council, which includes the problem and the solution. Next week we'll look at the letter written to the Gentiles to explain the solution. What's the problem? Some push works. There are two groups pushing this idea of works on our pages today, but in reality, they're one group. We see them as the brothers. So Christians going to the brothers in Antioch in verse 1, and we'll see them in this council in verse 4. In verse 1, the argument is, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what we call straight to the point. They say, great that the Gentiles have heard the gospel. Now tell them to get in line and get circumcised to make it complete. In verse 4, we also see Pharisees. Now, we have a box for Pharisees. We have hypocrites, brood of vipers, these evil guys who killed Jesus. That's our box for Pharisees. But it's important to note here that these Pharisees are believers. So they're Christians. So some of these Pharisees now believe in Jesus, but they stand up and say circumcision is necessary to keep the law. So this is the same argument. The law must be kept to be saved, which means you need to be circumcised. Now, we agree with that. The law must be kept to be saved, but Jesus kept the law where we could not. Praise God for Jesus.
Amen.
So why are they saying this, and then what do our own lives say we believe? So first, why do they say this? This is pretty obvious to us. They're Jewish. They're Pharisees. They have worked to keep the law their entire lives, their entire family ancestry through the generations, thousands of years. That's what they've done, tried to keep the law. Now Jesus has come, and the gospel has come, and the Holy Spirit of God has come, and these professing believers struggle between old ways and new ways. They're trying to put them together. Now, we can see where they would try to do that. We like to think we're better, but I imagine we have many traditions, routines that we stood on in our entire lives, and if you look at some of them, you go, well, why do I actually do that? Maybe an example is, I bet you're in the same seat as you were last week, if you were here last week. There's no other seat with your name on it but the one you're sitting in right now. This week, you'll probably eat the exact same things. If you're going to a restaurant, you'll eat at the same restaurants. You're going to go to the same places. You're going to watch the same TV shows, right? Customs, traditions, routines are hard to break. Sins are hard to break. We know this. Remember this when walking someone through their repentance, when walking through your own habits and sins are hard to break on your own. That's why the church is here. Is there a biblical warrant for their claim? Is it biblical? Well, this is what was told to Abraham in Genesis 17. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. They mention Moses, so here's what the law says is given to Moses. On the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. So newborn, 8 days in. I do want us to notice here that they point to Moses, but Moses merely points to what was established between God and Abraham, meaning it was been that way since the beginning. That's what they're pointing to. Also, Moses is the one who wrote it down, so they point to him because he's the author. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author. So, to be a member of God's people, and as a sign of your faith, you were circumcised. Now, I think we get why they say this. We actually get why they say this. And I think we get why the Gentiles push back on this, right? If you're male in here, you especially get why the Gentiles push back on this. We're not talking about newborns. We're talking about full-grown adults. You're going to do what to make me a Christian? That wasn't a part of this. You guys said it was a faith alone kind of thing. You guys said it was a Holy Spirit within me kind of thing. So, what do you mean circumcised? We can see the Gentiles' perspective here for sure. Here's the deal. What replaced circumcision as the sign of faith? What replaced it? Your baptism. Your outward sign of your inner change is getting up before your church family, expressing your faith in words. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I do. And expressing it in baptism. Dying with Christ. Raising with Him from the dead. This is why this is a requirement in the Baptist faith to be a member of the church, right? No baptism doesn't condemn you to hell. We never say that. Look at the thief on the cross. It's not a deciding factor in your salvation, but it does mean you're missing the outward sign or profession of your faith. It does mean that you haven't lived out the Baptist faith you claim, have not lived out what we say is in our Bibles, what our Baptist faith and message says, what the Southern Baptist Convention says. Actually, the words of Peter here, right? He goes to them, he presents the gospel, and they say, what should we do now? And he says, repent and be baptized. It's what Scripture calls for. So baptism replaces this sign. Before we move on to see the solution this church comes to, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Have you been requiring circumcision in your life? Well, no, we haven't been requiring that. Well, have you been requiring extra things for others around you to claim faith? That's what this is pointing to. Extra things for yourself to claim faith. I ask this because Scripture teaches, and what Baptists believe, and what we believe specifically in this church, is faith alone and Christ alone. That's what we believe. The Spirit in your life moves you from death to life, and it is tethered to your faith in Jesus, and that's it. Not the things you do, not the tasks you complete, not the works sold by other churches. Churches do sell works in this country. Faith alone. I ask this because we know this, we say this, we claim this, and then at the same time we point things out in other people's lives. I'm reminded of buying cell phones here. We're actually due an upgrade. You saw it the other day. That just means they want more money from you when they say you're due an upgrade. But, you know, sometimes your battery dies and it's not working right or whatever it is. You got to go get a new one. And you hear the advertisement. You're due an upgrade and the advertisement says it's free. Bring your old one. We'll give you a new one. It's free. The store sign in the front, you pull in, it says it's free. You go in, you pick the one out on the box, it says it's free. Right there, free. You go up to the counter, here's this, I want this, $200 please. What? It's free. Everywhere it says it's free. Well, that doesn't include the taxes or the fees, right? That doesn't include the extras we tack on to the end. Like taxes and fees. Like, yeah, the parking lot fee. Used our parking lot. The fee for me taking your old one and giving you the new one. There's a fee for that. The fee for breathing the oxygen in our store. There's a fee for that. Those fees. It's not free. It's $200. This is what we do when we add things to faith alone. We say things like faith alone, and then we say you can't do that and be saved. Or we say you must stop that to be saved. You must add this to be saved. Jesus said, through me alone is how you get to the Father. And he also said he came to save the sinner. He did not say that he came to save the sinner if he's made himself better first. He didn't say if he's made himself more presentable first, if he's kicked out the sins to the curb and righted the ship of his life first. It doesn't say that at all. It'll never say that. The gospel says while sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel said his Spirit within us does the changing, does the moving, does the convicting, and not some list put together by you or by me. I say this from this pulpit often, that you should be in church regularly. You should be here. I say this, but hear me. That does not save you. Being in your assigned seat every week does not save you. The Spirit within should be convicting you to return to the body of Christ. You should be longing for the body of Christ, missing something in your life without the body of Christ, but it is not a part of salvation. It may reveal your heart, it does reveal your heart, but it does not save it. Do we get that?
Amen.
Faith alone in Christ alone, and then everything else. This should come as a great comfort to you. It will serve as a great comfort to others when they hear it from you. It is no wonder that the world seems to be winning the fight for the souls in our country. The world says, be whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Whatever you feel is best. That's what the world says, and the church says, here's a list. Make sure you check every box. It should be that the church says, come just as you are, and Jesus will take care of the rest. Come in all your weariness, and he will provide the rest. Now, this doesn't mean stay sane. The Bible says old self no more. It says being made new. These things scream changes in your life. But it does mean that there's no prerequisite for getting started outside faith in the Son. That's it. That's what they're fighting here on our pages. That's what the church still fights today. Is this what we present to the world? Or are we just making up our own form of circumcision? We have to ask ourselves. Let's see how the church handles this on our pages. The church pushes grace. So, what was the response in our text by the church? It's many responses. I first want to point out that there are really two sides to this debate. On one side, there are Pharisees who have turned to Jesus, other Jews who have turned to Jesus, but they still want their traditions and laws to stand, and we find some comfort in that. They want their old ways to stay their ways. That's one side. The other side is all the Gentile converts and Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the prophets, and Jesus himself. Which team do you want to be on? Pretty obvious. Let's look at each response here. Peter hears the debate. He's standing there. He's sitting there. He's listening to what's going on. He stands up. He says two main things here. The first was telling everyone to remember when he was sent to Cornelius. He was given a vision. So was Cornelius. They met up. They began bringing Gentiles into the faith. That's what he's saying here. He says, remember where I was sent. I was sent there by God, and God saved the Gentiles. God gave them the same spirit as us, cleansed them the same as us. There's no distinction between them and us. Hearts changed by faith. Peter also says, why give the Gentiles a test that you yourselves have not and cannot pass? Why share the yoke that you have not been able to bear? What's he pointing to? He's pointing to the entire reason that Jesus had to come. Had to be born as a man. Had to live a perfect sinless life. Had to die the perfect sacrificial death. The reason this had to happen is because God's chosen people, the Jews, could not keep the laws on their own. Not one of them. So Peter says, what are you guys doing? We know salvation is from God, and we know that the law of Moses has only ever been kept by the Son of God. So what are we asking the Gentiles to do? Be better than us? Who are we asking in our lives to be better than we can be, than we ourselves are willing to be? Next year is Paul and Barnabas. They're unique to this situation because they're the ones spreading the gospel to the Gentiles now. It's not Peter anymore. It's Paul and Barnabas. Actually, this is the last time we're going to hear from Peter. They're also the ones that are involved in the discussion in Antioch before the discussion moves to Jerusalem. Our text says they had no small dissension with them there in Antioch, and now they tell this council of all the signs done among the Gentiles. It's interesting here. We got this section on the road between Antioch and Jerusalem. And what's it say? Paul and Barnabas stops in at every church along the way to spread the joy of the good news of what's going on. They are never done with their mission. This reveals to us the importance of standing firm. When you know its truth, you stand upon. Do not be swayed from truth by authorities. If it's true, it's true. Do not be swayed from truth by crowds, by popularity. The bigger the crowd does not make it true or untrue. This also means that you must know what the truth is, which means you need to be here for classes. You need to be here for church. You need to be in prayer for guidance and for wisdom, and you must be studying this book on your own. The easiest truth to walk away from in your life is the truth you don't actually understand. You must be in it to understand it. That's where we stand as Christians, upon this truth, and we must be in it to understand it. Paul and Barnabas stood their ground. They defended the truth. Do we? Will we? Can we? Probably the book of the Bible understood the least and pushed the most today because of the world is spiraling out of control around us is the book of Revelation. You'll hear many teachings on Revelation in the coming days, weeks, years. Everybody says they have it figured out by their book. Donate to their cause. They'll tell you what Revelation really means. Can you recognize a false Revelation teaching? Well, the question is, do you read it? Do you understand it? Have you made an effort to understand it? Well, next Sunday night, this Sunday night is church security. Next Sunday night, we're going to begin to understand it together. Sunday night conversations, we're going to start walking through Revelation. We're going to study this book together. Make plans to be here. James is next here. He calls Peter Simeon. Don't get confused by that. We've got lots of languages being intertwined here, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So they've got a different name everywhere they go. Simeon is Simon Peter. It's the Peter we know. James is the leader of this Jerusalem church. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader here in Jerusalem. He's probably over this council today, and he points to Peter and says, he's the first of us to the Gentiles. That's who he was, but the Old Testament prophets agree with him. This is important because the Pharisees are trying to stand on Old Testament precedent. That's what they're pointing to. It has to be there. This always has to be there. James says it's good to know the laws, but do you know what the prophets say? I say prophets because 16 and 17 have allusions to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, though James focuses here on Amos. James says what was known from old, which means from the beginning, is that God's people that have fallen away from him will be restored, and all Gentiles who are called by his name. James says that God has said Jews and Gentiles will both be called to him. Now this is not what is under scrutiny here, but rather what is required of the Gentile is the question. The problem for these believing Pharisees that have turned to Jesus, is that the answer remains the same. Faith in the Son of God alone brings restoration of people to God. James clarifies it. He goes further here. He adds another layer that we're going to talk about briefly today in greater detail next week in the letter he sends. The layer is found in what James says we should ask of the Gentiles. He says, do not trouble them with this circumcision nonsense, but, verse 20, should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. What? There's some confusing terms in there, but also, isn't this just a set of requirements? Did you just replace one set with another set? How can James say circumcision is not required, but these things are? I guess first we should point out that circumcision was the sign of faith for the Jewish community. The outward sign is now baptism. So in this context, the requirements from James are very different than requiring a faith sign that is no longer the sign of faith. Also, the Pharisees say circumcision or cannot be saved. That's where they stand. What James points to here are actions after salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone, and then you better take a look at these things. It's what he expects from the changed heart. So what you should look forward to seeing. So why these things? Well, there seems to be a mixture of reasons. It doesn't settle upon one reason. The first one is the relationship between Jew and Gentile here. They're both Christians now, but they have very different backgrounds. The one and true God only worshipped for thousands of years, and then we got the Gentile, who we think Greek mythology here. That's where we put them, but they also have a lot of paganism, other gods, all these things, and they've been thrown together. So the set of stipulations here by James would put the Gentile in a position to fellowship with the Jewish in such a way that doesn't insult their own convictions. So that's part of what's going on here. Don't lead a brother to be tempted. Don't lead them down a road to sin. So we think about the idea of cleanliness here. That's part of what's going on. We can think, example, in your own homes, maybe you have an alcoholic relative, and when they come over to eat, maybe you don't set out the bottle of wine. You know wine is a good thing, it's not sinful, but you don't set it in front of the alcoholic relative. That's what they're speaking of here. When they're thrown together, maybe do things in such a way where you can actually fellowship together well. This is part of a reason, but not the reason. Another one would be that the Gentiles in discussion here are from a very pagan background. Their culture was one of many gods and many rituals, and many of these rituals are not acceptable as a part of being a Christian. So all the things mentioned by James would cover these idolatrous temple practices, because that's what it is. It's idolatry, and we know God forbids idolatry. Pagan rituals. I imagine this too was in mind when the list was made. There was one more. Remember earlier in our text, James points to prophets to defend circumcising. To defend not circumcising. That's what he does. Now he makes a list, and this list also comes from things from the prophets. It's a logical connection being drawn here. This is where I land because I have a logical mind. So I like the logical. It goes something like this. If these Gentile Christians that the prophets point to, if these are them, then they must also be the ones that the prophets say part of the Mosaic law applies to. It can't be one or the other. If it's them, then it's also these guys too. Specifically, the law is laid out to them in Leviticus 17 and 18. The prophets say that this should be the same people group, so the things like what James mentions should be done by them as well. So why require these things from these people? For right fellowship, to end idolatrous practices, and because God says so through his prophets. So you can think love your neighbor here for fellowship, to end idolatry, and our favorite reason for doing anything, because God says so. So then James furthers this in verse 21 by saying that this is actually will not be that big a deal. That's what he says here in verse 21, because those who claim to be Gentile Christians have been in the synagogues with the Jews, so they've been doing practices similar, and they've heard these teachings, they've heard the laws read in these places. Simply put, they already know what to do. They have the Spirit within them. They have the changed heart. They are actually studying the Old Testament, these prophets, these laws. They already know what they should and should not do. To put it in terms that we understand, so we're coming back to our reality, getting out of the Old Testament and laws and Moses and all these things, our reality, it would be like saying, you're no longer going to eat chocolate cake. Anybody on board with that? No more chocolate cake. Let's take it a step further. No more desserts at all. Are we good? No one walked out. Now you've joined a group that shares the same beliefs and opinions as you on desserts. Now, the leader of this group has sent you a list that states, in order to be a real member of the group, you'll have to not eat desserts. How dare him say the no dessert group will have to not eat desserts to be a member of the no dessert group? It's not something required to make the claim. You can say, I don't eat desserts. But it is required for the claim to be real. Here is how to live out the claim. That's what we're looking at here with James. You claim it. Here's kind of what your lives are going to look like if it's real. One question and one reflection on our own lives. Does this statement from James still apply to us? These things he said, abstain from these things, does that apply to us? Absolutely. In the sense that his statement here basically condemns associating with idolatry and it's correlating immoral sexual and sacrificial practices, right? Condemns going astray, promotes fellowshipping. It absolutely applies to us. Now the reflection, how well are we doing with this? Faith alone and Christ alone we get. We're completely on board with. We say this, we believe this. Most of the country, believe it or not, would be on board with this statement, faith alone and Christ alone, because they take it to mean it requires nothing else from them, statement only, which means most of our country believes a statement saves you and not the actual spirit indwelling, heart changing faith in the Son of God that Scripture actually points to. That's a problem, and it's a problem that leaves people without the Spirit and in their sins on a road to hell, and it's a problem that the church as a whole needs to address, but it's not my question. How well are we doing with the abstaining from things that we know is against the Bible? This is what James focuses on here. He says, don't do these things. It's not biblical. It's not according to God. This is what he's going to say here. He says it in the book of James when he writes it. You claim faith in Jesus, fantastic. What does this look like in your life? That's what James wants to know. Because if it still looks like old you, still looks like the world around you, still reflects selfishness and sinfulness and idolatrous behaviors, and does not reflect your Savior, then our conversation should not be about what you can and cannot do, but rather about if your salvation is actually true. This is what James wants us to dwell on here. Faith alone in Jesus alone is the only requirement. But if you have things in your life that come against your Savior and you cannot walk away from them, will not walk away from them, desire them more, then what does it say about you? Hard is not an excuse. Many, many, many things are hard to do, especially on your own. Hard does not mean give up, does not mean give in, but means instead get help. That's what your church is for. What does your life say, and what will you do about it? What are you willing to do about it? Are we claiming to be cake-free while eating the cake? Are we claiming Jesus while walking in the world? Slip up? Sure. Fall short? Absolutely. Gripped by the world? It just cannot be. It cannot be. I want to close this morning with the words of Jesus himself. The why is because often today when people are pressed on by the Bible to change something, that's what's happening when you read something and it doesn't match up with your life and you go, well, don't actually believe that part. I'm going to move on to the section I actually believe. It means you're being pressed on. You're going to claim the Bible is not true then in that one instance. That section's not true when applied to me. Or they'll claim, well, that was James and not Jesus, so I'm still good. Which is actually also claiming the Bible's not true because every word on every page is from God to you. Every page, every word, every page is true. So what do we need to do? Well, here's what Jesus says. This is a popular passage. I refer to it a lot in my sermons. So we know it. We've heard it. Listen to it closely. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This comes off as harsh here, but it's the words of Jesus, so we better pay attention. It might be the most important verse from him for our world today, outside of the actual gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's the most important. But then probably this. What is Jesus saying to us here? It actually reads contradictory, right? Did you pay attention to the words? It says, not everyone who claims me has me, but those who do the will of my Father. Then he says, not everyone who does things for me has me, because I never knew them. So working's not enough. And claiming is not enough. What are we to take from this? It's the heart and the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Amen.
Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh. Hear that. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is what James and the other apostles are trying to get across, and this is what Jesus wants us to understand. Nothing you do in this world can save you except faith in Jesus. And if faith in Jesus, your life begins to look a certain way. Your life begins to require things from you, not to save you, but to change you into who you claim to be. A sinner saved by God. That's who you claim to be. Nothing but Spirit-filled faith in Jesus can save. And everything in your life points to this faith being true or false. Our text today said nothing but faith in the Lord Jesus can be required from you for your salvation. It also says that this faith that has saved you will move you to be more like Jesus. Will have you doing things against the culture around you. That was the call to the Gentiles on our pages today. Leave the idolatry. Leave those practices. Move to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Are we being moved today?
Amen.
Does our salvation claim and our life lived match up? Does what we require of others match up to Scripture? What's on your heart today? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And this faith will be yours forever. And it'll move you towards the Christianity we speak of in ways you could never, ever do on your own. Can you see in your life when and where you moved for Jesus? You can make this move today. Bring anything at all as we sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can peer into the lives of these faithful few that are expanding and growing the churches on your pages in Acts, and we can see the early church history. We can see what they were willing to do, willing to give and sacrifice for you. We can see the truth they stand upon. Father, we just ask now that you embolden us, give us the strength, the courage, the wisdom to guide us on these same truths today. Help us stand on the same foundation they stood upon. Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have your holy, completed word to us today. Help us draw in together to it and search the mysteries of it and begin to understand the things on the pages we have in front of us today so we can push out into the world for you. So we can push this gospel message that we hold to be true and we cling to with all our might. We can give it to others around us so they can see it to be true. Father, the whole world needs your Son. Help us be the vessels today that they see him through. Be with us now as we lift up our heavy hearts and we go about our afternoon and our days and weeks ahead.